John chapter 14. We're looking at verses 4 through 6 this morning, but we're going to go ahead and read from verse 1. And so I ask you to please stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read John chapter 14, the first 6 verses. Our Lord speaking, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Excuse me. No one comes to the Father except through me." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and to our children's hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Matthew chapter 16 tells about a conversation that took place between the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. They're up in Caesarea Philippi. It's a beautiful, real beautiful area. He asks his disciples, "says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they give various answers. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then he asks them directly, "But who do you say that I am?" And Jesus says, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And remember, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. No mere human teacher has revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Say, God has smiled upon you, Peter, that you know this, you see this. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends 70 witnesses out, and they come back with joy on their return. And they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." But then he says this, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." What a glorious blessing and privilege it is to be a Christian, to know the true way of salvation, that you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the scene here is the upper room discourse. Tomorrow, Jesus is going to be crucified. He's washed the disciples' feet. He's announced the betrayal of Judas Iscariot and one of their own. And then having sent Judas out into the night, he's told them he's going to be going away. He's going to be leaving them. And furthermore, he says, Peter, one of their leaders, one of the boldest of them, most vocal of them, most outspoken, that Peter's going to deny his Lord. And we know from the other Gospels, he told them, "As will the rest of you, you also are going to." No doubt their hearts are greatly troubled by the things he's just told them. And so now he's offering them words of encouragement. He's offering them hope for their troubled hearts. We saw last week that the reality for all of us is our hearts are going to be troubled at times. We're going to go through things, we're going to see things that are greatly troubling to us. Now, we also saw a remedy the Lord has begun to offer, the counsel he offers for our troubled hearts. He comforts our troubled hearts with the hope of heaven. Your ultimate end is new heavens and a new earth if you're a Christian. And he comforts them with the hope of heaven, going to his Father's house. And he says, I'm going to come back and get you. Jesus is coming back for his bride. And his bride is to be ready. Are you ready? Last night, I woke up at like 1 in the morning. Couldn't go back to sleep. And I turned on the TV. And this preacher was on. And I don't remember his name. But he was saying, you know, he said, I don't know how many years. I've done all these weddings. I've done all kinds of weddings. And he says, you know, I counsel people and so forth. And then the day before the wedding, he says, I look at the groom and I say, if you show up tomorrow in a suit and with a pulse, we'll get you through this. He says, and then I look at the bride and I say, I have nothing to say to you. And he says, here's what I mean. The groom's just, he's just a groom, right? I don't lock your knees so you don't end up on America's Funniest Home Videos. And just repeat after me and you'll be fine. But he says, the bride, she's been preparing for this since she was a little girl. She's been going over it in her mind. She's been planning things. She's been running up her dad's credit card. She's been getting ready for it. She is ready. And he said, and I don't remember, 40 years of ministry, however long he was, he says, I've never seen a bride who wasn't ready. And he says, that's what Jesus is telling us. We should always be ready for the bridegroom to come, looking for him. And all the more as the day draws near. So Jesus is coming for us, and there's this hope of heaven and glory, but he's just getting started. And we'll see, God willing, as we go through the rest of John, but he's got many more words of comfort for them and for us as well. But the thing I wanted to draw attention to today, I'm going to take a slight, maybe a sort of a, not a rabbit trail, we're going to place more of an emphasis on the exclusivity of Christ because of the day in which we live. But the real thrust of this passage to me is comfort. He's continuing to comfort us. And he comforts our troubled hearts with saving knowledge. He comforts us with the sure knowledge of salvation. In this fallen world, with all the confusion and perplexity and outright insanity that we see, and apparent chaos, and I use the word apparent because we live in a cosmos, not a chaos, the Word of God reminds us that God is still sovereign. He's still on his throne. He's working all things according to his plan. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. In Isaiah 40, verse 15, he says, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. That's how important the nations of this world are and their leaders. Like dust on a scale, a drop in a bucket. Completely insignificant insofar as their relation to God's plans. He'll use who he wants to accomplish them, and people who fight against him, it's to their own hurt. His plans cannot be thwarted. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, he says, I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God can tell us the future, and he does in his word. He predicts beforehand things that are going to pass. So much of it was already fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, more to be fulfilled yet in the future. But God's able to do that. It's his world, his plan. He's sovereign over it all. He can make happen what he wants to happen. And he doesn't just have to look down the corridors of time to see what's going to happen and tell you. No, he's actively at work in all things, working all things after the counsel of his will. And he's going to do all his pleasure. That's our sovereign God. Combine that with Romans 8:28. that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And then combine that also with our passage this morning, that we can know that we're saved and that we're children of God. And this brings great, great comfort to our hearts. Knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that in his goodness he's providentially working in the lives of his children, and then knowing that I am one of his children, getting that into our bloodstream through magnifying. We talked about magnifying God, focusing on him, meditating upon him, praying the scriptures back to him so that we have a big view of God. Magnifying God, getting that into our bloodstream is going to bring us strong comfort no matter what is going on in our lives or in our world. If you know Jesus, you know the way to heaven, and I've just outlined it this way. First of all, Jesus is the way to heaven. Verses 4 through the first sentence of verse 6, and then second of all, Jesus is the only way to heaven. And that's the second sentence there in verse 6. But first of all, Jesus is the way to heaven. Verse 4 says, I'm going to take you to be with me where I am, that you may be also. And then he says here in verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. And it's still, this is the New King James, but still older English. A more modern translation puts it, and you know the way where I'm going. Or the ESV, I like the way it puts it, you know the way to where I'm going. The Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is Thomas, right? He's called Doubting Thomas. You look at Thomas, so he's a faithful disciple of Christ. He loves the Lord. He's courageous. He's also has his doubts. But, I mean, look how he's committed to Christ. I've already seen him, like with Lazarus. They were wanting to kill you, and you're wanting to go back over there where Lazarus is. And Thomas said, well, let's go with him that we may die with him. So there's still that negativity, but there's that loyalty to the Lord. Well, I'm going to go with you. But he has his doubts. And Jesus just got through saying, the way, where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. You know the way to the way. And he says, Lord, we don't know. Lord, we don't know. After you told me we do know. But we do that. Jesus hasn't made a mistake in what he said. When Jesus said, you do know the way, he didn't make a mistake in the understanding. He didn't say, wow, I thought you had a better understanding than that. I didn't read your heart quite as well as I thought I did. No, he understands. The problem is that they don't yet understand. They don't know that they know, if you will. He's just told them he's going to the Father, to his Father's house, to heaven. So he's told them where he's going, to his Father's house. And they do know the way to heaven, but as I say, they don't realize it yet. The reason, though, they don't realize it is they're still thinking in terms of some kind of a journey. Sort of like the religions of the world, some kind of journey that if you do it with enough commitment, you do it faithfully, you end up in heaven or nirvana or wherever your concept of the afterlife would be. They're thinking of a journey. They don't know where the destination is located, and he hasn't given them a roadmap, as it were. What are the steps to take to get where you're going? But Jesus is saying this, they do know the way to heaven because they know him. Tony Evans puts it succinctly. He puts it this way. The way here is not a path, it is a person. It's not a path, it's a person. Salvation is not found in a journey, it's found in Christ himself. That's the way. And you enter that way immediately through faith. You enter into the relationship with God immediately through faith in him. And so Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way. So he's basically saying, where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus basically says, you're looking at the way. You're talking to the way. It's me. I'm the way. This is the sixth of the seven great I am statements that we find in the Gospel of John that we've talked about. The first one back in 6:35, I'm the bread of life. In 8:12, I'm the light of the world. Each one of these, of course, ego in me, a claim to deity, but different ways in which God is all these different things to us, and Christ as God is all these things to us. He's a bread of life. He sustains us. He's the light of the world. He illumines us. He's the door. He's the one way. He's the good shepherd. He shepherds our souls. He leads us. He guides us. And that's John 10:11. John 11:25, I'm the resurrection and the life. He alone has that life within himself. When we get to chapter 15, God willing, in verse 1, I'm the true vine. He sustains us. And now here, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And the language scholars say there's a sort of a slight emphasis on the way. And the idea seems to be this: I am the way to the Father, to heaven, because I'm the truth and the life. I'm the one way to the Father because I'm the final and fullest revelation of God to you. You'll go on, as we hopefully see next week, you've seen the Father, you've seen me, I've revealed the Father to you perfectly. You want to know what God's like? Look at Christ. See how he interrelates with people. Look at the life of Christ. And I'm the life. He has the power of life within himself. All life, physical life, spiritual life, eternal life. He's the one who can give us the new birth. Because of those things, he's the way to the Father. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the way to the Father. But second of all, and I wanted to look a little bit more at this, look at the second part of verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you tried that on people? People at work, people out on the street. There's an exclusivity to Christianity. If you're going to be faithful to Christ and not deny him, you have to let people know there's an exclusivity to Christ. There's one way and one way only to God. It's not all ways, all paths lead to God. There's one way. How many times have you turned on a talk show or something and there's some poor Christian with three people aiming their guns of outrage at how narrow-minded and arrogant the Christian is for having the audacity to claim that Jesus is the only way to heaven? What about good people out there who don't believe in him? What about good Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and New Agers or whatever else you can fill in the blank? What about them? Are you saying that they're on their way to hell? The only way to go to heaven is Jesus? Yeah, that is. Doesn't matter. So that's awful arrogant. Well, it's arrogant if I'm just saying because I believe that, that's what makes it right. But if you're persuaded that something is true, it's not arrogant to say 2 + 2 = 4. Lawrence Krauss in his debates of William Lane Craig used to like to say 2 + 2 = 5 or something like that. Well, that would be arrogant to insist on 2 + 2 = 5 when the truth is 2 + 2 = 4, but it's not arrogant to insist that 2 + 2 = 4. But you might have in your own conversations had that kind of a thing with people. Alan Sutton told me about a friend of his called him and a lady wanted to talk to him about God, so he went over and they had a place set up by the pool and had food and everything. It was a nice time visiting, but then she started asking her questions. And I don't know if one thing Alan is he's basically imperturbable. He just does not get upset about anything. And you can't like shake him. And he said literally the lady is like inches from his face. She got up and she's screaming at the top of her lungs in his face. And Alan just saying, your problem's not with me. Jesus is the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Your problem's with him. I don't want to have problems with him, so I'm not going to deny that. But because this is so controversial in our day and Many will consider you the worst of narrow-minded bigots for insisting Jesus is the only way to God and to heaven. I want to spend a little time on that. And what about the Larry King live answer question? You know, are you going to say that good people, good Jews, don't believe in Jesus are lost and so forth? Well, I thought rather than trying to go through all kinds of religions and to try to show they're inferior or inadequate, I'll just look at the one true, the biblical teaching, and why obviously Jesus is the only way. Just to look at what the Bible says. There's a voice, there's a book. And as we've said, it always comes down to from Eve in the garden, you see, of Jesus in his temptation with us and our Bibles. There's a voice speaks in this book. It's got the ring of truth. As image bearers, you recognize the voice of God, and you either take it or leave it. I'm not going to fight with you all day about it. I'll try to persuade you, but you take it or leave it. There's millions of other voices out there too. Whose voice are you going to listen to? Well, I thought it'd be good to just look at the biblical teaching a little bit. Have you heard, like I've heard ever since I've been a Christian preacher saying the way that bank tellers are taught to recognize counterfeits is becoming so familiar with authentic money that they can recognize, they don't study all the counterfeits, they study the authentic money. And I was thinking yesterday morning, I should go to the bank and ask them if that's really the case, and I completely forgot about it. But I looked online, and there's this website, it's bankersonline.com, and this is a question and answer from 2001, and the question says, do you have any suggestions regarding teller training on detecting forgeries and counterfeit currency? And they answer, having devoted half a lifetime to teller training, I could give you a lot of suggestions, but the easiest answer addresses counterfeit currency. When we talked to the Secret Service about all the tools on the market to detect counterfeit currency, we mentioned the pens that change color. Not good if the currency's been laundered with the bleach product while in someone's jeans going through the wash. Black lights are cumbersome. All the new security features, the simplest of which is the watermark. It's the only part of the bill that has not yet been efficiently counterfeited. Just hold the bill up to the light. It's 2001, I don't know if that's still the case, but... But she says this, the Secret Service came back to us with this answer, even after all the changes. The most efficient way to discover a piece of counterfeit currency is to feel it. A teller handles so much currency in a day's time that the different feel of the paper stops that teller dead in their tracks. Counterfeits get by them when they ignore the feel. And so it's good for us to familiarize ourselves with the feel of the Bible. And so we'll do that a little bit here this morning, get a feel or another feel of the biblical teaching. The first thing is this, we're all sinners by nature and by choice. And I can already tell you, no other religion has an atonement, something that will come in a sacrifice that will take away your sin. At least none of the world's major religions. There's all kinds of animistic things out there. Who knows what somebody believes, but the Bible teaches we're all sinners by nature and by choice. Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Blaise Pascal says the doctrine of the fall, and we can say the doctrine of original sin. Original sin is the effects of the first sin. It may seem to be an affront to reason, but when you accept it, makes perfectly sense of the world around us and what's wrong with everybody. And we're sinners by choice too. One sin's enough to separate me from God. And I've sinned without being greatly tempted by anything. I've sinned just because I wanted to. I imagine you have too. We're all sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We hold other people accountable when they do us wrong. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. God told Adam, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. God graciously extended his life physically, but he died spiritually that day. And it seems the first born-again person was Eve, because God put enmity between her and the serpent. And she went from being a friend of Satan to being the enemy of Satan. She seems to be the first born-again person to me. But spiritual death, eternal death, is where our separation from God ultimately leads. Eternal death in hell. So we're sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice, and everybody has a guilty knowledge of God. There's nobody who's ignorant. That's why a long time ago I got tired. I felt it was honestly sinful for me to try to pretend some neutrality with people and try to pretend that you honestly are not sure if God exists and all, because everybody does know. And so I'm not going to tell somebody, well, if you don't know, well, if they truly don't know, then if they never do come to a knowledge, they're okay when they die. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and actually 18 through 27 or 25 I got here. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And this is mankind completely, all people. Who suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. It's literally, the idea is you have a spring that you're trying to hold down. You're suppressing something. Or if you think of one example, I wonder if you try to get a beach ball and hold it underwater, and it takes pressure to do that. They're suppressing truth. Suppressing truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. It's revealed in them as image bearers. God has spoken to every heart, revealed himself to every human heart. And then he goes on to say, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, his divine nature. So that he's revealed himself in us, and what we see in the creation is confirming what he has revealed to us. He says, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, so I thought only Christians know God, and the Bible says unbelievers don't. They don't know him savingly, but they know him as his enemy. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This isn't an intellectual judgment, it's a moral judgment. And that explains why brilliant people can arrogantly argue with you and think they're right. They've blinded themselves, they've darkened their understanding, and they think they're wise, and they're fools. He says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. And man, as he's matured in his rebellion against God, we don't all bow down to wooden idols anymore, but we still worship ourselves ultimately. We worship our intellects. Atheism, to me, is just sort of the final step of idolatry. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. That's mankind. That's mankind as he sits today. Paul goes on to talk about the perversity that as God's giving us up to what we want. You have sexual immorality, you have homosexual sin among men, lesbianism among Paul brings this stuff up. This is not a sign of some great enlightened society that's finally throwing off the shackles of ignorance and superstition. It's a sign of a society that's being depraved and being given up by God. It's not a good thing. It's not a thing to be celebrated in parades. It's a tragic thing, but that's man. Another thing I've been asked, I think only by atheists for the most part, well, if God's there, and so why does he make it so hard to find him? Why does he seem so hidden? Why didn't he reveal himself more clearly? What we just read that he has. Alvin Plantinga, the Christian philosopher, was asked this question. Well, if God's there and he wants us to know him, why doesn't he reveal himself to us? And Plantinga said, well, I think he has. When the vast majority of the people believe in God or something like God, I think he has revealed himself to us. And the fact that the vast majority of the world believes in God or something like God fits quite well with this notion of idolatry. We twist the knowledge of God into something other than who he really is, and we have false notions of God, and we create religions with false notions. But the vast majority of people do understand. God's put eternity in our hearts. They're looking for something transcendent. They understand in some sense that God is there. He has revealed himself to us. We've distorted that. And again, see, to me, the ultimate distortion is atheism itself. So he hasn't been hidden. And man fights against God. He fights against the knowledge of God. He suppresses that knowledge. Cornelius Van Til uses the illustration of what man's doing. He says, it's like a water man trying to climb out of a pool of water on a water ladder. And what he's saying is you're living in God's world and you're arguing against God, but every tool you use is God's tool. Who said the law of non-contradiction means anything? Who says you can't talk in contradictions? If I bring up an argument that's absurd, you're going to point it out. Who says? Who's to say? Who says I shouldn't lie to you when I'm talking to you? Who says I shouldn't steal your wallet when you're not looking? Says who? You're living in God's world, and you're living on borrowed capital, even as you fight against God. One guy said it's like a little kid sitting on their dad's lap trying to slap him in the face. If your dad wasn't holding you on his lap, you wouldn't even be close enough to do that. But man fights against God. And it's not just people that don't have the Bible. Romans 2 says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, don't have the written word of God, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You don't have to ever have seen a Bible in your life to get convicted when you do something wrong, to be bothered by it, and to feel good when you do something right. We may disagree on particulars, and the Bible gives a clearer picture of the law of God, but everybody has the law of God written on their hearts. So these are the basic situation of man. Another question that's asked, I asked me this not too long ago, what about people that have never even heard of Christ? What about the innocent native in wherever who's never even heard of Christ? Will God send an innocent person to hell for not believing in a Christ he's never heard of? I heard R.C. Sproul ask that question. And he says this, no. Any innocent native somewhere who's innocent will immediately go to heaven when he dies. The problem is there's no such thing as an innocent native anywhere from what we've just read. Everybody has a knowledge of God. They've rejected it. You won't be condemned for rejecting a Christ you haven't believed in, having never heard of. You'll be condemned for rejecting God the Father who has revealed himself to you through the light of nature, through the light of conscience, and through being made in his image. There is no such thing as a native person who's never heard of Jesus that's innocent. And I would also add, but by the way, you and me talking, you have heard, and you're far more culpable than the person who hasn't. And we say, but there's these people, they're trying to find God. They're seeking after God. Romans 3:11 says, there's none who seeks after God. If you're ever going to come to God, he's going to have to seek you first, because you're never going to seek him yourself. You'll reject him and reject him and reject him. That's the picture of man that the Bible paints for us. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. Has Islam come this far with us? Not at all. Has Hinduism, Buddhism, has anybody come this far? Nobody has. And so everyone is under the law of God, and they're guilty of breaking it. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Every mouth may be stopped. The brilliant atheist Bertrand Russell was asked, "What are you going to do if you die and find out you were wrong? And God was there, and God says, why didn't you believe in me?" He says, I know what I'll tell him. "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. Didn't give me enough evidence." God's going to say, "Yes, I did. I surely gave you enough evidence." Every mouth will be stopped when they stand before God. We're all guilty before God. It's quite contrary to the mantra of our day that man is basically good. And as we see societal restraints unraveling, the depravity of so-called basically good people is going to be manifesting itself more and more. As Jeff Durbin, I don't know if you're familiar with him, he's got a podcast. It's called Apologia Radio or something. He's been playing clips from the pro-choice movement, and he's been showing we've got things wrong. There's a spectrum. I'm talking about pro-life, pro-choices. Where I'm going is an illustration of human depravity. There's a spectrum where people are at. But I've always thought, well, women don't know what's really going on. They're being lied to by Planned Parenthood, and they're told things that are not true, and all that is the case. But there are a lot of people who flat out know exactly what they're doing, and they're reveling in it, and they're boasting in it. Jeff Durbin plays stuff like, "Look, I'm warning you before you get the kids out of the room. It's going to be filled with profanity, but I could not in good conscience not share this with you." And you've got women cursing left and right, boasting, and they're using the word baby. Killing their baby, and you see how far human depravity can go. I don't mean to be just Mr. Downer this morning, but I'm making a case for why Jesus is the only way. We're light years from Allah, who has no son, and there's no atonement, and so on and so forth. We're light years from Hinduism or Buddhism or anything else already. God alone can tell us the truth. Jonathan Edwards said, if the Bible didn't say a word about original sin, we'd have enough empirical evidence looking at the history of man to prove it to us. So we realize the basic goodness that we see in decent people. When you do see people, it's due to the restraining grace of God. And he's the one who gets the credit. It's not their intrinsic good hearts. The heart's deceitful above all else, desperately wicked, the scripture says. And we're slaves to our own sinful desires. Add to all that the fact we don't want anything to do with God. Jesus said in John 8:34, we went through it a couple months ago, I think, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And he went on to say, only he can set you free, remember? Because of that, we're also slaves to Satan. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world system lies under Satan's power, willfully. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age, that's Satan, he's blinded the minds of those who do not believe. People who don't believe, their minds are blinded. It's a judicial hardening, and God allows Satan to be the agent of it. He talks on, you go further into Romans 1, it says his people did not choose to retain God in their knowledge. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. And there's a play on the words in the original. As they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a mind devoid of the knowledge of him. And they're in darkness. But even there, deep within, it says they still know the righteous judgment of God, that those who do these things are worthy of death. They're still guilty before God. That's the state of man. Satan has blinded them. There's a judicial hardening. They don't want anything to do with God. And then we're told conversely in 2 Corinthians 3:16. In the context, he's talking about there's this veil. He's talking about Israel, but it applies to all unbelievers. There's a veil. You're blinded. You're blinded in sin, and you don't see the glory of Christ. Not because you don't have enough information. You're blinded in your own sin and rebellion. But it says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It's the Lord they turn to that the veil is taken away. Nobody else. When they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil is taken away. Now you can see. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, it's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God who literally commanded light to shine out of darkness does the same thing in the spiritual realm. We're walking around in total darkness, and God shines the light, and we're able to see the gospel. We're able to see the glory of it and the glory of Christ in the gospel. But notice, it's only the gospel. That's why Paul says, I didn't come with fancy speech and all these philosophical arguments when it came to it. I wanted to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Because that's where the power of salvation's at. If anybody's going to be saved, it's going to be through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit hasn't committed to work through anything else to bring about conversion. He works in all kinds of ways, but when somebody comes to saving knowledge of God, it's through the gospel of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Christ, only the gospel. Furthermore, if you think of it, the person of Christ and his work, we owe God an eternal debt. Jonathan Edwards points this out. If you're obligated to treat people decently. You're obligated to be kind to the man walking down the street that you don't know. But how much more obligated are you to your own mother who's done so much for you? And the dignity of the one you sin against increases your guilt, right? Two gangbangers shoot each other. They're murderers. They killed the image of God. But you go kill an innocent baby. We recognize there's something even more heinous in that. Innocent in the sense of a little baby who hasn't done them any wrong. Furthermore, I remember reading a book years ago, a girl at Calvary Albuquerque. She wanted me to read a book. She said, I'm a little disturbed by this book. It was a book called On the Sermon on the Mount by Emmett Fox. And Emmett Fox, total liberal theologian. I started reading, it's like, I started underlining things. I took it back to her. I said, I can't get through 5 pages. It's so filled with heresy. You should just throw it in the trash. But one thing he said is, how could a just God send someone to hell forever for a sin committed temporally? Even if I do nothing but sin for 70 years, okay, throw me in hell for 70 years. Why is it forever? The heinousness of the crime doesn't depend on the duration of time. I could spend 3 years embezzling from my company. I'm not doing it, Cheryl, but I wouldn't even know how to but if I could spend 3 years ripping off my company, or I can take 2 seconds and pull the trigger and kill someone, which is the greater crime? And Edward says, but when you sin against God, you're sinning against a being that is infinite in his majesty and in his dignity. And so it's not the finite person that determines the heinousness of the crime. It's the infinite God that you've sinned against. That's why David could commit adultery with Bathsheba and have her husband murdered and still tell God, against you and you only have I sinned. It's God's David and God, I mean, God's Bathsheba and God's Uriah he sinned against. To sin against God is to be guilty, to have an eternal guilt, an infinite guilt. Infinity applied to time is eternity. And we owe an eternal price, an eternal debt to God. What can Islam do for you now? What can Hinduism or Buddhism or New Age thinking, anything, animism, whatever it may be, Wicca, what can anything do for you now if this is your condition? And this is the condition of everybody walking around on the face of the earth. Well, God has this notion of substitution. And Christ is the second and last Adam, is our substitute. And as a man, he can stand in our place on the cross. As a man, he can suffer and die. Because he's one person with two natures, he's also a divine being. He brings an infinitely valuable and worthy sacrifice to the cross so that Jesus on the cross can take our infinite debt away from us and onto himself. And to think of what that is that Jesus is recoiling from when we get to Gethsemane, to be a person suffering for the sins of all who are going to believe in him. And because he has a divine nature, it won't annihilate you. You have to be carried through it. What amazing love, what amazing sacrifice, what amazing grace. How dare anybody think they're going to tell God on the day of judgment, that's not fair, it's too narrow, too narrow-minded, too bigoted, anything. No, every mouth will be stopped on that day. That's why Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. Nobody else could even come close to meeting that. Obviously, Jesus is the only way to God, the only way to heaven, the only way to eternal life. That means if you know him as your Lord and Savior, you know the way to heaven. The disciples knew it, they didn't realize it. After he explained it to them, absolutely. And then they've explained it to us. You have faith in Jesus Christ. You're saved, and you know the way to heaven because the way to heaven is him. There's a journey afterwards. We live our lives after we come to faith in him. There is a journey, but the end is guaranteed. We're walking through this life with him, fulfilling purposes he has for us, but the end is not in doubt. And we don't do anything to earn our way there. It's all him. So you come to him in faith, and then you keep coming to him and keep coming to him. We come boldly before his throne of grace to find help in need. We come to the Father through Christ in the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit empowers us to bring our prayers to him. Kind of jumping ahead, but I just want to share a couple of things just as we close. The Christian can never mess up their life to the point where they're beyond hope. He's comforting us, and we'll see as we go, he's going to continue with comforting words, but you have eternal life, and you can't mess things up enough where there's no hope. There is always hope if you're a Christian. No matter how bad things get, they can get very bad. We can make a mess of things, but you're never in a hopeless situation if you're a Christian. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But on the other hand, if you're not a Christian and you die rejecting Christ, there's absolutely no hope for you at all, forever. You're eternally and absolutely hopeless. John Calvin puts it this way, speaking of Jesus' statement there in verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The statement amounts to this, that whoever obtains Christ is in want of nothing, and therefore that whoever is not satisfied with Christ alone strives after something beyond absolute perfection. You've got absolute perfection in Christ. Don't be striving for anything beyond that. Rest yourself in him alone. If somebody's not a Christian, you feel the weight of what we've talked about. It's not a pretty picture of man. It's totally contrary to the culture in which we live. Talk about swimming upstream, but it's the truth. It's the truth of God. If you're convicted about that and you're not a believer, just come to Christ. Come to Christ. Place your trust in him. Ask him to save you. Trust him to do it. He will. All who believe in him have salvation. They have eternal life. One of the most encouraging incidents in the Bible is in the book of Acts in chapter 16. Paul and Silas are in prison. Paul and the guy are in prison, and they're singing songs. In the middle of the night, they're singing songs. They're in the deep parts of the prison. And this earthquake happens, and the doors shake open. Nobody leaves, though. But the jailer, he draws his sword. He's about to kill himself because It'd be better to kill himself than to fall into the hands of the Romans if he lets the prisoners escape, right? He's at the end of himself, obviously. And there's something more going on than just that. Because Paul says, don't do yourself any harm. Nobody's left. We're all here. And he calls for a light, and he runs, and he falls before him and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's no longer talking about saved from the Romans. They're all there. They haven't left. There's something else going on. God has convicted him and brought him to the end of himself, and he's wanting to know, how can I be right with God? How can I know I'm right with God? And Paul says, the most comforting words you can hear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in Christ, you'll be saved. Father, thank you for the hope of heaven that we have in your Son. Lord, as we live our lives in a culture that's contrary to you, contrary to your truth, help us to remain faithful, Lord. Help us to remain faithful to the truth that your Son is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. But Lord, I pray that that would bring us great comfort also, knowing that we're on the right way. Your Spirit has opened our eyes to the truth of who your Son is and to faith in him. And Lord, because we know him, we know the way to heaven, and we have that salvation. May that bring us great comfort and joy and peace and a great desire to share the gospel of Christ with other people, to see them also come to that saving knowledge. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to be strong and courageous. We commit ourselves into your hands, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.